It's the time of testimony and praise. We call it the praise hour. We will be ending at noon next week because we will be having the children, the young people in with us, everybody in the sanctuary. And the entire hour will be people giving their testimonies, how they found the Lord, music, special music, lots of praise and singing. So that's next week. You've probably heard the story about the man who was walking at night and he tripped and fell over the side of a cliff and grabbed a branch that was hanging out. He was hanging there in the dark, couldn't see anything. And for the first time in his life, he called out to God and he said, "Is anybody up there?" And God said, "Yes, my son, I am here." And he said, "Can you help me?" And God said, "Yes, I can help you." And he said, "What should I do?" And God said, "Let go. There's a ledge just under you that you can't see. You'll be all right." The man hung there for a minute, and he looked up and yelled, "Is there anybody else up there?" But there is nobody else up there that answers prayers, at least. And I want to talk to you this morning about praying. Not just about prayer as a noun, but about praying, about the act of praying. You can almost sense when a preacher says that, the thoughts of the congregation, oh boy, here comes the guilt. Because normally that's what we preachers do. I think we do a disservice a lot of times. We decide that we're going to talk about prayer, and one of the many things we say, we get the message across, you people don't pray often enough. You people don't pray long enough when you do pray. You people don't pray with enough feeling. You people don't pray with enough faith. It winds up being that kind of thing. Because there is always something more for us. There is always a step closer to God. There's always something more to learn about communicating with God. But when we fix on that alone, we wind up convincing people that they're not doing very well, and they very seldom feel encouraged to pray more. They just feel a little like they're not doing what God wants. So I'm going to avoid that this morning as best I can. After nearly 25 years of being a pastor, I found out some things about how Christians feel, many Christians, maybe most Christians, about prayer. I think many Christians feel, most Christians feel, that there are spiritual secrets to prayer that they don't know, that everybody else knows. That somehow everybody else knows how to pray, but they look at their own life and the confusion sometimes they have about prayer, and they think that everybody knows something they don't. Well, they don't. Prayer is simple unless we make it complicated, but we tend to make it overcomplicated. I think many Christians are embarrassed to pray out loud, at least, because they're afraid that their vocabulary isn't religious enough, that they can't word things spiritually enough. And they're afraid to pray. Wives often want their husbands to be the spiritual leader in the household. And I'll guarantee you that's the main reason that many husbands have a problem with that. They're a little afraid to pray over issues all the time, particularly if their wife has been a Christian longer than them. She may know more about the Bible, gone to Sunday school all her life, and he didn't. And men are often reluctant to pray out loud in front of their family, in front of their wife and their children, simply because they're afraid that they'll say something wrong, that they won't sound spiritual, that they'll say something unbiblical. I think people are afraid sometimes that they will pray, they'll be talking to God asking for something, and they'll ask for something contrary to what the Bible says, and God will be offended at them, that God will say, you idiot. You can't ask for that. Don't you know about chapter 6 and verse 2? I think sometimes we're afraid of that. And of course, that would never happen. And sometimes I think we're afraid that prayer has such power that if we ask God for something that is contrary to his will, that is unbiblical, but we don't know any better, that somehow God is forced to give that to us and let us suffer the consequences. And of course, that's not true. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus talks about how parents give good things to their children, even though we are imperfect people, we're sinful people. He said, if your child asks you for food, you're not going to give him a stone. You're not going to give him a scorpion when he asks for something to eat. How much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those that ask him? Prayer above all else, if you don't get anything else from what I'm saying this morning, is talking to your Heavenly Father. You can't ask for something and have him give you something destructive in your life. Now, the operable word there is ask, because prayer is asking. There is some confusion in Christian circles today. People sometimes teach that it's not asking a person, that it's somehow learning a formula or engaging some kind of force in the universe. Prayer is asking a person, your Heavenly Father, and that person has a right to say no. He has a right to say yes. He has a right to say wait. But once we move away from prayer as anything other than asking a person, we begin to have these confusions and these fears. If you know you're talking to your Heavenly Father, you know that if you ask incorrectly, he's not going to hurt you. If you ask something and find out later that that was an unbiblical way to approach it, God is not going to harm you. He's not going to give you a scorpion any more than an earthly father would do that. So keep in mind, above all else, that prayer is asking a person, and that person has the right to say yes, no, wait. That person has a right to keep you in suspense. I don't know why God does that, but sometimes he does. I think it builds a little faith in us. So with these things in mind, we're going to focus on 8 questions about prayer. And I'll read these questions to you, and then we'll try to answer them one by one. Does the act of praying have spiritual force in itself? Or is the power only in the one to whom we pray? That seems like a simple question, but I will bet you that you have heard teaching contrary to that from time to time. When we begin to talk about prayer in itself having power, prayer changes things as opposed to the God we pray to changes things. Are there rules to prayer that, if understood correctly, will guarantee you the answer you want? Sometimes we give that impression. It is good to understand what the Bible says about prayer. And we begin to list asking according to the will of God, asking without the wrong motive. We begin to give the rules, give the guidelines, and that's a good thing. But the impression we can give is that if you learn steps 1 through 6, it's like a vending machine. You do these things and press the button and you will get that new car. You will get that new job. You will get that answer you want. Sometimes we overcomplicate it with this question. Does a prayer have to navigate a series of ever finer filters? By filters, I mean get the motive of your heart right, pray according to the will of God, pray doctrinally correct according to the scriptures, pray with the right amount of faith and fervency. We begin to line these things up one on another like filters, and we have almost an unspoken feeling that it has to navigate all of these things to finally get to heaven. And if we get anything right in that sequence, anything wrong in that sequence, that God never hears it or he doesn't listen. Can you force God to do what you want if you design and execute the prayer perfectly? Now, that's similar to the other question, but it's slightly different. Can you force God to do what you want if you design and execute the prayer perfectly? The 5th question, can you decree a thing to happen if you have enough faith and be guaranteed the result of what you spoke into being? How many people have ever heard that kind of language in Christian teaching? It is sometimes said, and we'll address that. The 6th question, is the act of praying a kind of spiritual aerobics that will change you in direct relationship to the amount of time you spend in prayer? If praying 30 minutes changes you, does praying for 60 minutes change you twice as much? Is there a direct relationship between the duration and the frequency of prayer and being changed spiritually? Is it possible to pray ineffectively, to pray incorrectly, for it not to be ineffective? And finally, does God only listen to the prayers of Christians or of sinless people or of perfect people? So let's take these one at a time. Does the act of praying have spiritual force in itself, or is the power only in the one to whom we pray? It's a simple question, but I'm amazed at the number of people that get it wrong. Hebrews 6 and verse 1 talks about the basic teachings of Christianity, and let's take a look at that starting in verse 1.
Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment.
These are the basic teachings. Repentance from acts that lead to death, the eternal judgment, baptism, the resurrection of the dead. These are the basics of Christianity. One of those basics is faith in God. The King James Bible says faith towards, in the direction of God. Now, as simple as that is, there are Christians who teach that faith has a power in itself. It is faith in God that has the power. It is God in whom we have faith. It is God who responds to prayer. Prayer is not a force in itself. It's not like the view that some people have in Eastern religions of meditation, that meditation is a force, causes things to happen. Prayer is asking a person. There is no power in prayer apart from that person. It is not a magical incantation. It is not some form of spiritual discipline that act will make the difference. It is the one to whom you pray. The basic foundational understanding of Christianity includes faith in God, faith towards God, not faith in faith, not faith in prayer apart from God. It is faith in God that is the basic understanding of Christianity. It's not faith in faith. It's not even faith in prayer as a thing or an act. It's faith in God who hears those prayers. Are there rules to prayer that will guarantee the desired result? If you line them all up, if you study the scriptures, if you buy the books on prayer, which is a good thing, there are guidelines. But if we think gathering those guidelines and following them guarantees, I want that new car, if I do steps 1 through 6, according to this new book that I bought, I will get the car. Romans 8, verse 26.
In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words.
Now, there are a number of ways to understand this, but one thing that is unavoidable is it says clearly, we don't know how to pray the way we should. We just don't. No matter what else you take that to mean, it says clearly that Christians, human beings, don't know everything about prayer. There are times when you're not sure what to pray. I was at a football game Friday night watching Nick Schmidt and Joel and John Copper play. And, you know, I've been a Christian for a while. I know a couple of things. And I'm praying and I'm thinking, am I supposed to pray that they score? You know, is, God smite this team and God bless this team? And, yeah. I was confused. If I hadn't been confused, it would have turned out differently. But how many people know what I'm talking about? Sometimes you're just not sure. I'll tell you what I did pray. I didn't pray for anyone to win. I prayed, God, help these young men on the field that nobody would be injured, nobody would be humiliated, because that's a thing in itself. But I didn't pray for which side to win. I did pray for one side to score, that they at least get something up on the board, because it was... And I'll tell you this, as I left, one of the big fans of the Salem team, which of course are the state champions, and Northside was playing them, they said nobody did a better showing against Salem this year than Northside. So although they didn't win, they did the best showing of the year against that state-winning team. We do not know how to pray as we should. We have a job opportunity come up. We're wondering about how involved to get with a certain person. Are we supposed to get engaged or marry them? And we don't know everything. If knowing the will of God perfectly was a prerequisite to prayer, we would be in big trouble. It is not. You don't know the will of God usually when you begin to pray. And very often when you finish praying, you don't know the will of God for sure. That's just true. But somehow, I think we feel that if we get up from prayer, we get up off our knees, or we rise up from praying, if we don't know the will of God, that we have failed. You very seldom get the luxury of being absolutely sure of the will of God in your decisions. Certain things are in the Bible, they're clear. Thou shalt not steal, that's clear, you know the will of God. Things like what church to join, what job to take, what school to go to, those things are very seldom absolutely clear. Someone told me when I was first saved that it is easier to steer a bicycle that's moving than one that's standing still. If you've ever seen these men that do tricks on bicycles, one of the hardest things they do is to stay stationary and stay balanced. I don't know if you've ever seen that. That's very difficult. Finding the will of God, I think, is easier when you're moving than it is standing still, saying, I'm not moving from this spot until I'm absolutely sure of the will of God about this decision. And something real serious, maybe that is possible, but by and large, you get up off your knees, you prayed with sincerity, and you make the best decision you can. And you allow the Holy Spirit to interrupt it or change it or give you a different direction. But you keep moving. You have to move in life. And the luxury of knowing absolutely what the will of God is doesn't come often. And you keep moving anyway. We do not know how to pray as we should. No matter what else you know about prayer, realize that if you don't know everything about prayer, you're just like all the rest of us. All of us, every preacher, every teacher, we learn things as we go along in the same way that parents teach their children how to communicate. Children begin in the beginning, they just kind of reach up and you understand what that means. Later they begin to talk and the parent teaches them certain things as they grow. They teach them their grammar as they talk to them. They teach them how certain manners, certain terms of respect, don't interrupt. They teach them all of their life about communication. But they don't stop communicating because that child doesn't know everything about communication. You don't tell a toddler, once you learn to speak like a senior in high school, I'll listen to you. And God doesn't tell you, once you learn to pray like Billy Graham, then I'll listen. You start where you're at, and your Heavenly Father listens with the same loving intensity that a parent does with their child's first word. So never think that it's about knowing everything. It isn't. It couldn't be, or we would never be able to pray. God will teach us about prayer, I imagine, forever, even after we get to heaven. But He does it in such a way, when we come to Him, God says, boy, I'm glad you're talking to me. Now, let me show you something further. He doesn't say, get it right out in the lobby and then come in. We do not know how to pray as we should. That should give you a little bit of ease and even faith to talk to God. 3, does a prayer have to navigate a series of ever finer filters? Get the motive right, get the doctrine right, get the faith level correct, layering all these things. And if your prayer doesn't make it through this maze, it never gets to God. Of course that's not true. Faith in particular is something that sometimes confuses us. We want to pray for something. How much faith should we have? Do we have enough faith? If I had enough faith, would it happen? All you need to do is to be honest with God. A man came to Jesus Christ when Christ was walking the earth, and I think that represents prayer. We still talk to him. We do it now in prayer. But he came to Christ and he said, "Will you please heal my son?" His son was grievously afflicted. And in Mark 9, verse 23, let's take a look at that part of that conversation.
"If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief."
Thank God for an honest man. And then at the next verse, Jesus didn't say, "Well, come back to me when you overcome your unbelief. When you have unalloyed faith, when it's perfect, come back and I'll do it." Jesus healed the man's son. The man confessed, "I believe, but I've got unbelief mixed in with it." And in one of the verses, I think in a parallel verse, says the man began to cry. I know what that's like. I'm sure you do too. God, I have faith. Help my unbelief. I don't know. I'm not sure how to pray about this. I wish I was absolutely sure. I wish I had the faith to know that this thing was going to happen. But all you have to do is say, "Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief." And he will act on your behalf. You do not have to have perfect faith without mixture for him to listen, for him to answer. He is your Father. In Luke 17 and 5, the apostles came to the Lord and said, "Lord, increase our faith." That's where you go to get faith. There are a number of other things that help as we read, as we study, as we pray, as we listen to teaching. But above all, don't be fooled. The only real place to get it, even with all those helps, is to go to God and say, "Increase my faith. I believe. Help my unbelief." Honesty in prayer is the great key. If there is a key, just talk to God. You can't fool him anyway. We're thinking one thing, we're praying another with our lips. He's not fooled. You just need to open your heart to him. And he will act on your behalf. He will communicate and listen and care for you. Can you force God to do what you want if you design and execute that prayer perfectly? Of course not. Jesus was perfect. The Bible says he always did those things which pleased the Father. When Jesus prayed, it was a perfect prayer. And did you know that there was a prayer Jesus prayed that did not get the result he wanted? Matthew 26 and verse 39 in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was realizing not just the physical suffering he was getting ready to endure, but that the sins of humanity were going to come on him and infect him with all the consequences of the sinfulness of every human being that's ever lived and will ever live to the end of time, and separate him from the presence of God.
"And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Verse 44. "And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more."
Three times he prayed. And notice what he said, "if it's possible." There are people who will teach you never to say "if" in a prayer. Never to say "if it's your will," because you know the will of God. It's in the Bible. Well, they're correcting Jesus Christ when they do that. Jesus said, "If it's possible, let this thing pass from me." Now, it was possible for it to stop. Jesus said, I will call the angels and they could stop it. What was not possible was for your sins to be forgiven and mine to be forgiven if he hadn't done what he did. That's what wasn't possible. He could have stopped that crucifixion at any point, but you and I would not be saved. That's what was impossible. So three times, and in Hebrews, it says he prayed with great cryings and tears, that his sweat fell like drops of blood. His friends fell asleep, gave him no support, and God sent angels from heaven to strengthen him. This was a terrible struggle. But Jesus prayed, "if." There's nothing wrong with praying "if." "God, if it's your will." But you have to add to it, "not my will, but yours." That is not a lack of faith to pray that. Leave God in charge rather than demanding things, and He'll always take care of you. It may not be easy, but He will always give you His right will and the kind of calling and life that He's called you to. And it will be worth it. Incidentally, Jesus prayed the same prayer 3 times and got a no each time. There are people that teach you that if you have faith, you only have to pray once. Leave it with God. Just believe. Again, they're correcting Christ when they say that. Nothing wrong with praying more than once. We just talk to the Father and leave it in His hands. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. There was something he wanted out of his life. He prayed 3 times and didn't get the answer he wanted. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7.
Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And He has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me."
It's not simply a doctrinal difference I have with people that teach that you must never ask more than once for the same thing, that you should never say "if" in a prayer because you know the will of God, that if you get it all correct, you can believe it into being. It's not simply a doctrinal difference. Having been a pastor for a while, that teaching has devastating results in people's lives. It tears people apart. Once you feel that you are the one in charge, if your faith is correct, if your belief is correct, if your doctrine is correct, if your motives are correct, all the responsibility falls on you. Line it up, get it right, and you can make it happen. And if you don't, you're a failure. That is a terrible mistake. It has personal consequences. The insecurity that comes from that, the despondency that comes from that. Prayer is talking to a person. He can say yes, no, maybe, wait, and I'll repeat that over and over again, because the devastation in people's lives when they feel that it is some formula that exerts the force of the universe other than talking to their Heavenly Father, it's a terrible thing. You can ask more than once. You can say "if." Some of the best lessons you'll ever learn about prayer are here when Jesus says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, there's something along those lines. Can you decree a thing to happen if you have enough faith and be guaranteed the result of what you spoke into being? There are people that teach that, and they take it from certain scriptures that say, if you say unto this mountain, "Be thou removed," the mountain will be cast into the sea. And they point out that, notice it doesn't say, if you pray the Father, He will move the mountain. They point out that it says, if you say to the mountain, there's power in your words, you can cast a mountain into the sea. Who in the Bible cast a mountain into the sea? Are we really meant to take that literally? Did Moses? Did David? Did Abraham? Did Jesus? Did the Apostle Paul ever cast a literal mountain into the sea? People who take that literally and say that you can speak things into being and change the reality of this world by the force of your words, I think are making a terrible mistake. Jesus never cast a mountain into the sea. It's a figure of speech. And when we begin to say that if you have creative words like God does, you can speak into being, we're closer to Babylon than we are to Jerusalem. Take a look with me in Isaiah 47, verse 5. There's a scripture talking to the daughter of the Babylonians, and it identifies the heart of what we call the New Age movement, that's really the Old Age movement, and comes from Babylon. Speaking things into being by the force of your creative word.
We are here excerpting from several of the verses. "Daughter of the Babylonians, you said, 'I will continue forever, the eternal queen,' lounging in your security and saying to yourself, 'I am, and there is none besides me.' In spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells, your wisdom and knowledge misled you when you say to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. Disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. Keep on, then, with your magic spells and with your many sorceries.
Speaking, you said, I will continue forever. I am, there is none beside me. I am, there is none beside me. It repeats again, speaking these things into reality. And the words that are used that define that are conjuring, spells, magic spells, sorceries. Prayer has a definition. It is talking to a person, asking a person who can tell you no. Decreeing things into being is closer to magic spells, incantations, and sorceries than it is to Christianity. Now, maybe you've never come in contact with that teaching, but believe me, it's bad news. Prayer is asking a person. If you ask him, he will not give you a scorpion. As we said, that comparison, if a child asks a father for a sandwich, he's not going to give you something dangerous. And Jesus went on to say, your father is the same way. But the operative word there is ask. Is it possible to demand, to decree, to stomp your foot and scream your lungs out and say, I want it, you will give it to me, and get the wrong thing? Scarily enough, yes. Psalm 106 and verse 12 talks about a time when the Israelites were going through the wilderness and they were fed up with, well, that unintended pun, they were fed up with the manna. They didn't like the manna. They were tired of it. They wanted some of the spicy food they had in Egypt. They grumbled against God. They didn't like what was going on. They said, give us meat to eat. We're tired of this stuff. And God gave it to him. Psalm 106 and verse 12.
Then they believed his promises and sang his praise, but they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his counsel. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland, they put God to the test. So he gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease upon them.
The King James Version says, but sent leanness to their souls. I think it is possible, is my personal opinion from the way I understand the scriptures, to demand and demand and demand. And sometimes God says, all right, you're going to have to learn what that tastes like. You're going to have to learn what it's like to get what you demand and have leanness of soul, to be anorexic in spirit, to find the weakness that comes from that. It's far better to see prayer as asking than demanding or decreeing, because demanding and decreeing can get you into trouble. The sixth question is, the act of praying a kind of spiritual aerobics that changes you in direct proportion to the amount of time you spend in prayer? I think we, most of us, make that assumption. If I spend regular time in prayer, 30 minutes in prayer, 60 minutes is better than 30, 2 hours is better than 60 minutes, in direct proportion to the amount of time I spend in prayer, I will be changed. I'll become more spiritual. Now, there's a certain truth in that, because when you're talking to your Heavenly Father, that does good things for you. But the mistake we would make is to think that the act of praying itself, like a form of spiritual discipline or spiritual exercise, that in itself changes us. It doesn't. It puts you in the position to be changed by a person, but it's not like the Eastern view of meditation or yoga, that if you do this, you get the results. You get the results from talking to your Father and then obeying what your Father says. Matthew 5:23, Jesus is talking about, in those days they would literally bring gifts to the altar. And I think it's perfectly understandable to see this as prayer as well. We bring our prayers to the altar now. We no longer offer animals as they did in the Old Testament. Matthew 5:23.
Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift.
First things first. Guess what he says is the priority above coming with your prayer to the altar? And I think, to me, that means prayer in the New Testament. Prayer and praise. First things first, he says, it happens at the altar. You bring this gift to the altar, and that's where God shows you something. Then you have to get up out of your prayer closet and go and do something in your life. Get up and go and get it right with your brother. Apologize to your husband or your wife or your boss or your employee or your children. Get up out of the prayer closet, go and do that thing, and then come back and present your gift at the altar. It wasn't the prayer that changes. It's the obedience to the directions you get in prayer that changes your life. I think that's easily understandable. Let's take a look at another scripture. Mark 11:25.
Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is in heaven, will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, who is in heaven, forgive your transgressions.
And it's not always possible to physically get up and go remedy a situation, but it's not as hard as you would think. You get up and you dial the phone and say, I'm sorry. I should have acted that way. I shouldn't have done it. And the quicker you do it, the quicker you get the relief and the release. Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive. That's what he's talking about. That's the most common thing that happens. You start to pray. That a couple of things happen when you begin to pray. One of the first things that happens is you think of everything you've got to do and things you've been forgetting to do. And you think about, oh, I've got to stop by the store and pick this up, and I forgot to do this report at work. All these things begin to flood your mind, and there's a real quick remedy for that. The only one that I know of is you just keep a pad and paper there when you pray and write it down. Get it off your mind and go back to praying. If something else occurs, I got to remember to pick the children up at school, write that down and start praying again. That's the only thing that's ever worked for me. Otherwise, I keep thinking about it, being afraid I'm going to forget it. So if you just write it down and go back to praying, that works. The second thing that happens is that God starts meddling in your life. You want to pray about your spiritual growth and about the revelations of God and all these things. And God wants to meddle in your life. God says, son, I'm glad you're here. I love to talk to you, but first things first. You need to forgive so-and-so. Yeah, God, but show me the riches of your scriptures, and son. You need to forgive them now. Oh, God, lift me up in praise, oh, Lord, son. Forgive them. And he's going to keep doing that until we get it right. That's what prayer does. It's a wonderful thing. It's powerful. It's instant. You begin to pray, and God will lovingly meddle in your life for your good. He will change you. Not in direct proportion to how loud you pray or how long you pray or how often you pray, but in direct proportion to how you obey what he tells you in prayer. That's how you get changed. Malachi 2 and verse 13. In the Old Testament, men were coming with their gift to the altar, and God was not accepting it. And they were confused. They were weeping. And God says, here's why I'm not receiving your gift at the altar. And to me, in the New Testament, again, it represents prayer and praise. Malachi 2:13.
Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and your wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant.
Your devotional life is put on hold until you apologize to your husband or your wife or whoever God wants you to forgive. God doesn't stop talking to you. He just keeps saying the same thing over and over. Forgive. Go back. Get it right. You can't act this way toward your husband. You can't do this with your children or your wife. Get it right so that we can talk. And God will keep talking and talking and talking about that one thing. That's a New Testament concept in 1 Peter 3:7.
Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.